We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and Article 11, the Resurrection of the Body. That in this article, the resurrection of mankind is called the resurrection of the body, is a circumstance which deserves special attention. It was not indeed so named without a reason, for the apostles intended thus to convey a necessary truth, the immortality of the soul. Lest anyone, despite the fact that many passages of the Scripture plainly teach that the soul is immortal, might imagine that it dies with the body, and that both are to be restored to life, the Creed speaks only of the resurrection of the body. Although in sacred Scripture the word flesh often signifies the whole man, as in Isaiah, all flesh is grass, and in St. John, the Word was made flesh, yet in this place it is used to express the body only, thus giving us to understand that of the two constituent parts of man, soul and body, one only, that is the body, is corrupted and returns to its original dust, while the soul remains incorrupt and immortal. As then a man cannot be said to return to life unless he has previously died, so the soul could not with propriety be said to rise again. The word body is also mentioned in order to confute the heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who during the lifetime of the apostle asserted that whenever the Scriptures speak of the resurrection, they are to be understood to mean not the resurrection of the body, but that of the soul, by which it rises from the death of sin to the life of grace. The words of this article, therefore, as is clear, exclude this error and establish a real resurrection of the body. The fact of the resurrection. It will be the duty of the pastor to illustrate this truth by examples taken from the Old and the New Testaments, and from all ecclesiastical history. In the Old Testament, some were restored to life by Elias and Eliseus, and besides those who were raised to life by our Lord, many were raised by the holy apostles and by many others. These many resurrections confirm the doctrine taught by this article, for believing that many were recalled from death to life, we are also naturally led to believe the general resurrection of all. In fact, the principal fruit which we should derive from these miracles is to yield to this article our most unhesitating belief. To pastors ordinarily conversant with the sacred volumes, many scripture proofs of this article will at once present themselves. In the Old Testament, the most conspicuous are those afforded by Job, when he says that in his flesh he shall see his God, and by Daniel, when speaking of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, he says, "Some shall awake to eternal life, others to eternal reproach." In the New Testament, the principal passages are those of St. Matthew, which record the disputation our Lord held with the Sadducees, and those in which the evangelists speak concerning the last judgment. To these we may also add the accurate reasoning of the apostle on the subject in his epistles to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. But although the resurrection is most certainly established by faith, it will, notwithstanding, be of material advantage to show from analogy and reason that what faith proposes is not at variance with nature or human reason. To one asking how the dead should rise again, the apostle answers, "Foolish man, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die first, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, as of wheat, or of some of the rest. But God giveth it a body as he will, and a little after, it is sown in corruption, it shall rise in incorruption." St. Gregory calls our attention to many other arguments of analogy tending to the same effect. The sun, he says, is every day withdrawn from our eyes, as it were, by dying, and is again recalled, as it were, by rising again. trees lose, and again, as it were, by a resurrection, resume their verdure. Seeds die by putrefaction and rise again by germination. The reasons also adduced by ecclesiastical writers seem well calculated to establish this truth. In the first place, as the soul is immortal and has, as part of man, a natural propensity to be united to the body, its perpetual separation from it must be considered as unnatural. But as that which is contrary to nature and in a state of violence cannot be permanent, it appears fitting that the soul should be reunited to the body, and consequently that the body should rise again. This argument our Savior himself employed when in his disputation with the Sadducees he deduced the resurrection of the body from the immortality of the soul. In the next place, as an all-just God holds out punishments to the wicked and rewards to the good, and as very many of the former depart this life unpunished for their crimes, and many of the latter unrewarded for their virtues, the soul should be reunited to the body in order, as the partner of her crimes or the companion of her virtues, to become a sharer in her punishment or rewards. This argument has been admirably treated by St. Chrysostom in his homily to the people of Antioch. To this effect also, the apostle, speaking of the resurrection, says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable." These words of St. Paul cannot be supposed to refer to the misery of the soul, for since the soul is immortal, it is capable of enjoying happiness in a future life, even though the body did not rise again. His words, then, must refer to the whole man, for unless the body received the due rewards of its labors, those who, like the apostles, endured so many afflictions and calamities in this life would necessarily be the most miserable of men. On this subject, the apostle is much more explicit in his epistle to the Thessalonians. "We glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, for an example of the just judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, seeing it is a just thing which God to repay tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in a flame of fire, yielding vengeance to them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, while the soul is separated from the body, man cannot enjoy that full happiness which is replete with every good. For as a part separated from the whole is imperfect, the soul separated from the body must be imperfect. Therefore, that nothing may be wanting to fill up the measure of its happiness, the resurrection of the body is necessary. By these and similar arguments, the pastor will be able to instruct the faithful in this article: all shall rise. He should also carefully explain from the apostle who are to be raised to life. Writing to the Corinthians, he, St. Paul, says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Good and bad, then, without distinction, shall all rise from the dead, although the condition of all will not be the same. Those who have done good shall rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When we say all, we mean those who will have died before the day of judgment, as well as those who will then die. That the church acquiesces in the opinion that all without distinction shall die, and that this opinion is more consonant with truth, is a teaching of St. Jerome and of St. Augustine. Nor does the apostle, in his epistle to the Thessalonians, dissent from this doctrine when he says, "The dead who are in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be taken up together with them in the clouds to meet Christ into the air. St. Ambrose, explaining these words, says, "In that very taking up, death shall take place, as it were, in a deep sleep, and the soul, having gone forth from the body, shall instantly return. For those who are alive shall die when they are taken up, that coming to the Lord they may receive their souls from his presence, because in his presence they cannot be dead." This opinion is supported by the authority of St. Augustine in his book On the City of God. "The body shall rise substantially the same. But as it is of vital importance to be fully convinced that the identical body which belongs to each one of us during life shall, though corrupt and dissolved into its original dust, be raised up again to life, this too is a subject which demands accurate explanation on the part of the pastor. It is a truth conveyed by the apostle when he says, 'This corruptible must put on incorruption,' evidently designating by the word 'this' his own body. It is also clearly expressed in the prophecy of Job, 'In my flesh I shall see my God, whom I myself shall see, and mine eyes behold, and not another.' Further, this same truth is inferred from the very definition of resurrection. For resurrection, as Damascene defines it, is a return to the state from which one has fallen. And finally, if we bear in mind the arguments by which we've just established a future resurrection, every doubt on the subject must at once disappear. We have said that the body is to rise again, that everyone may receive the proper things of the body, according as he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Man is therefore to rise again in the same body with which he served God, or was a slave to the devil, that in the same body he may experience rewards and a crown of victory, or endure the severest punishments and torments. Not only will the body rise, but whatever belongs to the reality of its nature and adorns and ornaments man will be restored. For this we have the admirable words of St. Augustine: 'There shall then be no deformity of body. If some have been overburdened with flesh, they shall not resume its entire weight. All that exceeds the proper proportion shall be deemed superfluous. On the other hand, should the body be wasted by disease or old age, or be emaciated from any other cause, it shall be repaired by the divine power of Christ, who will not only restore the body unto us, but will repair whatever it shall have lost through the wretchedness of this life.' In another place, he says, 'Man shall not resume his former hair, but shall be adorned with such as will become him, according to the words, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God will restore them according to his wisdom." But the members especially, because they belong to the integrity of human nature, shall all be restored at once. The blind from nature or disease, the lame, the maimed, and the paralyzed in any of their members shall rise again with entire and perfect bodies. Otherwise, the desires of the soul, which so strongly inclined it to a union with the body, would be far from satisfied. But we are convinced that in the resurrection, these desires will be fully realized. Besides, the resurrection, like the creation, is clearly to be numbered among the principal works of God. As therefore at the creation all things came perfect from the hand of God, we must admit that it will be the same in the resurrection. These observations are not to be restricted to the bodies of the martyrs, of whom St. Augustine says, "As the mutilation which they suffered would prove a deformity, they shall rise with all their members. Otherwise, those who were beheaded would rise without a head. The scars, however, which they received shall remain, shining like the wounds of Christ with a brilliancy far more resplendent than that of gold and of precious stones. The wicked, too, shall rise with all their members, even with those lost through their own fault. The greater the number of members which they shall have, the greater will be their torments. And therefore this restoration of members will serve to increase not their happiness, but their sorrow and misery. For merit or demerit is ascribed not to the members, but to the person to whose body they are united. To those, therefore, who shall have done penance, they shall be restored as sources of reward, and to those who shall have condemned it, as instruments of punishment. If the pastor gives attentive consideration to these things, he can never lack words or ideas to move the hearts of the faithful and enkindle in them the flame of piety, so that having before their minds the troubles and calamities of this life, they may look forward with eager expectations to that blessed glory of the resurrection which awaits the just. The condition of the risen body shall be different. It now remains for the faithful to understand how the body, when raised from the dead, although substantially the same body that had been dead, shall be vastly different and changed in its condition. To omit other points, the chief difference between the state of all bodies when risen from the dead and what they had previously been is that before the resurrection they were subject to dissolution, but when reanimated they shall all, without distinction of good and bad, be invested with immortality. This admirable restoration of nature, as the Scriptures testify, is the result of the glorious victory of Christ over death. For it is written, "He shall cast death down headlong forever, and, O death, I will be thy death." Explaining these words, the Apostle says, "And the enemy death shall be destroyed last." And St. John also says, "Death shall be no more." It was most fitting that the sin of Adam should be far exceeded by the merit of Christ the Lord, who overthrew the empire of death. It was also in keeping with divine justice that the good should enjoy endless felicity, while the wicked, condemned to everlasting torments, shall seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall fly from them. Immortality, therefore, will be common to the good and to the bad. In addition to this, the bodies of the risen saints will be distinguished by certain transcendent endowments which will ennoble them far beyond their former condition. Among these endowments, four are specially mentioned by the fathers, which they infer from the doctrine of St. Paul, and which are called gifts. The first endowment, or gift, is impassibility, which shall place them beyond the reach of suffering anything disagreeable, or of being affected by pain or inconvenience of any sort. Neither the piercing severity of cold, nor the glowing intensity of heat, nor the impetuosity of waters can hurt them. "It is sown," says the Apostle, "in corruption, it shall rise in incorruption." This quality the schoolmen call impassibility, not incorruption, in order to distinguish it as a property peculiar to a glorified body. The bodies of the damned, though incorruptible, will not be impassible. They will be capable of experiencing heat and cold, and of suffering various afflictions. Brightness. The next quality is brightness, by which the bodies of the saints shall shine like the sun, according to the words of our Lord recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew. "The just shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." To remove the possibility of doubt on the subject, he exemplifies this in his Transfiguration. This quality the Apostle sometimes calls glory, sometimes brightness. He will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory. And again, "It is sown in dishonor, it shall rise in glory." Of this glory the Israelites beheld some image in the desert, When the face of Moses, after he had enjoyed the presence and conversation of God, shone with such luster that they could not look on it. This brightness is a sort of radiance reflected on the body from the supreme happiness of the soul. It is a participation in that bliss which the soul enjoys, just as the soul itself is rendered happy by a participation in the happiness of God. Unlike the gift of impassibility, this quality is not common to all in the same degree. All the bodies of the saints will be equally impassible, but the brightness of all will not be the same. For according to the Apostle, one is the glory of the sun, another the glory of the moon, and another the glory of the stars. For star differeth from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Agility. To the preceding quality is united that which is called agility, by which the body will be freed from the heaviness that now presses it down, and will take on a capability of moving with the utmost ease and swiftness wherever the soul pleases, as St. Augustine teaches in his book On the City of God, and St. Jerome on Isaiah. Hence, these words of the Apostle, "It is sown in weakness, it shall rise in power." Subtility. Another quality is that of subtility, which subjects the body to the dominion of the soul, so that the body shall be subject to the soul and ever ready to follow her desires. This quality we learn from these words of the Apostle, "It is sown a natural body, it shall rise a spiritual body." These are the principal points which should be dwelt on in the exposition of this article. Advantages of deep meditation on this article. But in order that the faithful may appreciate the fruit they derive from a knowledge of so many and such exalted mysteries, it is necessary, first of all, to point out that to God, who has hidden these things from the wise and made them known to little ones, we owe a debt of boundless gratitude. How many men, eminent for wisdom or endowed with singular learning, who ever remain blind to this most certain truth? The fact, then, that he has made known to us these truths, although we could never have aspired to such knowledge, obliges us to pour forth our gratitude in unceasing praises of his supreme goodness and clemency. Another important advantage to be derived from reflection on this article is that in it we shall find consolation both for ourselves and others when we mourn the death of those who were endeared to us by relationship or friendship. Such was the consolation which the Apostle himself gave the Thessalonians when writing to them concerning those who are asleep. Again, in all our afflictions and calamities, the thought of a future resurrection must bring the greatest relief to the troubled heart, as we learn from the example of holy Job, who supported his afflicted and sorrowing soul by this one hope that the day would come when in the resurrection he would behold the Lord his God. The same thought must also prove a powerful incentive to the faithful to use every exertion to lead lives of rectitude and integrity, unsullied by the defilement of sin. For if they reflect that those boundless riches which will follow after the resurrection are now offered to them as rewards, they will be easily attracted to the pursuit of virtue and piety. On the other hand, nothing will have greater effect in subduing the passions and withdrawing souls from sin than frequently to remind the sinner of the miseries and torments with which the reprobate will be visited, who on the last day will come forth unto the resurrection of judgment. Article 12, Life Everlasting. Importance of this article. The holy apostles, our guides, thought fit to conclude the creed, which is the summary of our faith, with the article on eternal life. First, because after the resurrection of the body, the only object of the Christian's hope is the reward of everlasting life. And secondly, in order that perfect happiness embracing as it does the fullness of all good, may be ever present in our minds and absorb all our thoughts and affections. In his instructions to the faithful, the pastor, therefore, should unceasingly endeavor to light up in their souls an ardent desire of the promised rewards of eternal life, so that whatever difficult duties he may inculcate as a part of the Christian's life, the faithful may look upon as light or even agreeable, and may yield a more willing and cheerful obedience to God. Life everlasting. As many mysteries lie concealed under the words which are here used to declare the happiness reserved for us, they are to be explained in such a manner as to make them intelligible to all, as far as each one's capacity will allow. The faithful, therefore, are to be informed that the words life everlasting signify not only continuance of existence, which even the demons and the wicked possess, but also that perpetuity of happiness, which is to satisfy the desires of the blessed. In this sense, they were understood by the lawyer mentioned in the Gospel when he asked the Lord our Savior, "What shall I do to possess everlasting life?" As if he had said, "What shall I do in order to arrive at the enjoyment of perfect happiness?" In this sense, these words are understood in the sacred scriptures, as is clear from many passages. Everlasting. The supreme happiness of the blessed is called by this name, life everlasting, principally to exclude the notion that it consists in corporeal and transitory things, which cannot be everlasting. The word blessedness is insufficient to express the idea, particularly as there have not been wanting men who, puffed up by the teachings of a vain philosophy, would place the supreme good in sensible things. But these grow old and perish, while supreme happiness is to be terminated by no lapse of time. Nay more, as far as the enjoyment of the goods of this life from conferring real happiness, that on the contrary, he who is captivated by a love of the world is farthest removed from true happiness. For it is written, "Love not the world, nor the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the charity of the Father is not in him." And a little farther on we read, "The world passeth away, and the concupiscence thereof." The pastor, therefore, should be careful to impress these truths on the minds of the faithful, that they may learn to despise earthly things, and to know that in this world, in which we are not citizens but sojourners, happiness is not to be found. Yet, even here below, we may be said with truth to be happy in hope, if denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we live soberly and justly and godly in this world, looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Very many who seem to themselves wise, not understanding these things, and imagining that happiness was to be sought in this life, became fools and the victims of the most deplorable calamities. These words, life everlasting, also teach us that contrary to the false notions of some, happiness, once attained, can never be lost. Happiness is an accumulation of all good without admixture of evil, which, as it fills up the measure of man's desires, must be eternal. He who is blessed with happiness must earnestly desire the continued enjoyment of those goods which he has obtained. Hence, unless its possession be permanent and certain, he is necessarily a prey to the most tormenting apprehension. Life. The intensity of the happiness which the just enjoy in their celestial country, and its utter incomprehensibility to all but themselves alone, are sufficiently conveyed by the very words, blessed life. For when in order to express any idea, we make use of a word common to many things, it is clear that we do so because we have no exact term by which to express it fully. Since, therefore, to express happiness, words are adopted which are not more applicable to the blessed than to all who are to live forever. This proves to us that the idea presents to the mind something too great, too exalted, to be expressed fully by a proper term. True, the happiness of heaven is expressed in Scripture by a variety of other words, such as the kingdom of God, of Christ, of heaven, paradise, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, my Father's house. Yet it is clear that none of these appellations is sufficient to convey an adequate idea of its greatness. The pastor, therefore, should not neglect the opportunity which this article affords of inviting the faithful to the practice of piety, of justice, and of all the other Christian duties by holding out to them such ample rewards as are announced in the words, life everlasting. Among the blessings which we instinctively desire, life is certainly esteemed one of the greatest. Now it is chiefly by this blessing that we describe the happiness of the just when we say life everlasting. If then there is nothing more loved, nothing dearer or sweeter than this short and calamitous life, which is subject to so many and such various miseries that it should rather be called death, with what ardor of soul, with what earnestness of purpose, should we not seek that eternal life, which, without evil of any sort, presents to us the pure and unmixed enjoyment of every good? The negative and positive elements of eternal life. The happiness of eternal life is, as defined by the Fathers, an exemption from all evil and an enjoyment of all good. The negative. Concerning the exemption from all evil, the Scriptures bear witness in the most explicit terms, for it is written in the Apocalypse, they shall no more hunger nor thirst, neither shall the sun fall on them, nor any heat. And again, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death shall be no more, nor mourning, nor crying, nor sorrow shall be any more, for the former things are passed away. The positive. As for the glory of the blessed, it shall be without measure, and the kinds of their solid joys and pleasures without number. Since our minds cannot grasp the greatness of this glory, nor can it possibly enter into our souls, it is necessary for us to enter into it, that is, into the joy of the Lord, so that immersed therein, we may completely satisfy the longing of our hearts. Although, as St. Augustine observes, it would seem easier to enumerate the evils from which we shall be exempt than the goods and the pleasures which we shall enjoy, yet we must endeavor to explain, briefly and clearly, these things which are calculated to inflame the faithful with a desire of arriving at the enjoyment of this supreme felicity. But first of all, we should make use of a distinction which has been sanctioned by the most eminent writers on religion. For they teach that there are two sorts of goods, one of which constitutes happiness, the other follows upon it. The former, therefore, for the sake of perspicuity, they have called essential blessings, the latter accessory. Essential happiness, solid happiness, which we may designate by the common appellation essential, consists in the vision of God and the enjoyment of His beauty, who is the source and principle of all goodness and perfection. This, says Christ our Lord, is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. These words St. John seems to interpret when he says, Dearly beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like to Him, because we shall see Him as He is. He shows then that beatitude consists of two things, that we shall behold God such as He is in His own nature and substance, and that we ourselves shall become, as it were, gods. For those who enjoy God while they retain their own nature, assume a certain admirable and almost divine form, so as to seem gods rather than men. Why this transformation takes place becomes at once intelligible if we only reflect that a thing is known either from its essence or from its image and appearance. Consequently, as nothing so resembles God as to afford by its resemblance a perfect knowledge of Him, it follows that no creature can behold His divine nature and essence unless this same divine essence has joined itself to us. And this, St. Paul means when he says, "We now see through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face." The words "in a dark manner," St. Augustine understands to mean that we see Him in a resemblance calculated to convey to us some notion of the Deity. This St. Denis also clearly shows when he says that the things above cannot be known by comparison with the things below, for the essence and substance of anything incorporeal cannot be known through the image of that which is corporeal, particularly as a resemblance must be less gross and more spiritual than that which it represents, as we easily know from universal experience. Since, therefore, it is impossible that any image drawn from created things should be equally pure and spiritual with God, no resemblance can enable us perfectly to comprehend the divine essence. Moreover, all created things are circumscribed within certain limits of perfection, while God is without limits, and therefore nothing created can reflect His immensity. The only means, then, of arriving at a knowledge of the divine essence is that God unite Himself in some sort to us, and after an incomprehensible manner elevate our minds to a higher degree of perfection, and thus render us capable of contemplating the beauty of His nature. This the light of His glory will accomplish. Illumined by its splendor, we shall see God, the true light, in His own light. For the blessed always see God present, and by this greatest and most exalted of gifts, being made partakers of the divine nature, they enjoy true and solid happiness. Our belief in this happiness should be joined with an assured hope that we too shall one day, through the divine goodness, attain it. This the fathers declared in their creed, which says, "I expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." These are truths so divine that they cannot be expressed in any words or comprehended by us in thought. We may, however, trace some resemblance of this happiness in sensible objects. Thus, iron, when acted on by fire, becomes inflamed, and while it is substantially the same, seems changed into fire, a different substance. So likewise, the blessed, who are admitted into the glory of heaven and burn with the love of God, are so affected that without ceasing to be what they are, they may be said with truth to differ more from those still on earth than red-hot iron differs from itself when cold. To say all in a few words, supreme and absolute happiness, which we call essential, consists in the possession of God. For what can He lack to consummate His happiness who possesses the God of all goodness and perfection? To this happiness, however, are added certain gifts which are common to all the blessed, and which, because more within the reach of human comprehension, are generally found more effectual in moving and inflaming the heart. These the Apostle seems to have in view when, in his epistle to the Romans, he says, "Glory and honor and peace to every one that worketh good." For the blessed shall enjoy glory, not only that glory which we have already shown to constitute essential happiness, or to be its inseparable accompaniment, but also that glory which consists in the clear and distinct knowledge which each of the blessed shall have of the singular and exalted dignity of his companions in glory. And how distinguished must not that honor be which is conferred by God Himself, who no longer calls them servants, but friends, brethren, and sons of God. Hence the Redeemer will address his elect in these most loving and honorable words: "Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you." Justly then may we exclaim, "Thy friends, O God, are made exceedingly honorable." They shall also receive the highest praise from Christ the Lord in presence of his heavenly Father and his angels. And if nature has implanted in the heart of every man the common desire of securing the esteem of men eminent for wisdom, because they are deemed the most reliable judges of merit, what an accession of glory to the blessed to show towards each other the highest veneration. Let us continue with the Creed and the Catechism of the Council of Trent on the next tape.